This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Amen. Wa salli wa sallam ala sayyid al-awwalin wal akhirin, nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa barak wa sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the master of the first and the last, his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the day of judgment. As to what follows, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah. This is a continuation of our new Muslim corner. We took a break because of the season and the different events, people going away. But inshallah, we're going back on and moving through this month and next because we're coming close to the month of Ramadan. And the purpose of the new Muslim corner initially was to just have a place where Muslims, new Muslims could gather. Those even interested in Islam, and hear about the foundations, the fundamentals of the faith, and then also have a chance to ask questions. So this is the type of atmosphere, non-political, non-judgmental type of atmosphere where anybody is free to ask questions concerning Islam and Muslims. And we recognize the fact that the key element above all other different discussions and different understandings of what is a Muslim is the kalima. Because you could say, like, what is a Muslim? What distinguishes a Muslim from other people? And somebody might say, well, they look a certain way, they have a certain color, they speak a certain language, they eat certain foods. None of that is correct. The real essence of what distinguishes Muslims from people of other faiths is in this kalima here, or in this statement, which is La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. So this is the beginning of the road for a new Muslim. That is when a person says this sincerely, they enter into Islam. And hopefully it is the end of the road, that when a person is leaving this world, making a transition, that these words can actually be on their lips. And so we need to understand the kalima as much as we possibly can. And this is a study which you will find will continue throughout your life. It never ends. And people are studying this on different levels, but we want to do a base analysis. And I want to review a few points in this for those who are just coming online. We have now a large online following, and we can go deeper into this as well. But after we review some aspects of the first part of the kalima, then we'll go on to the second part. So the first part is about the oneness of Allah. And there are many faiths, there are many understandings, there are many beliefs that have the concept of one God. Right? So this is what we say, Tawheed, or unity, the unity of the concept of one. And in the kalima, we start off by saying La ilaha. We say there's no God. We wipe the slate clean. It's nobody, nothing. La ilaha, and then we say illa, except Allah. So we have then cleared our thinking and our minds of any type of belief or any entity other than Allah. And this is an important statement in Arabic, because Arabic is a very expressive language, as we have learned. And for the people who speak Arabic, and especially the people around the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that's 1,400 years ago, they were masters of their language. So they were all speaking a classical form of Arabic. So language to them was extremely important. Language is important today as well. It's very important. But it may not appear to be as important because we have a lot of devices that are around us. But the essence of social media itself is language. It's you're expressing yourself. And sometimes you do it with words, sometimes you do it with body language. But language is the way that human beings communicate their understanding. So in this case, it started off by saying, no deity, no God. That's a negation. Okay, so in the mind of the person, the Arabic-speaking person, la. So that begins it. And that la cleared everything. And then we put it in illa, except Allah. That's the confirmation. And with this confirmation, we believe that Allah is the only one who deserves complete worship. But to say that you believe in one God is something that many people do. And I can remember years ago, I mentioned this in an earlier class, I'll mention it again, that I was doing Islamic work on the island of Jamaica, okay, where people are very expressive and very much believe in God. And they say that there are more churches per square foot in Jamaica than maybe anywhere else in the Western world. And that's something that's rooted in the culture. And the Muslim community was very small, and we were cooperating with Christians and other people as well. And so we had a gathering, and we needed ovens in order to do cooking. So we borrowed the ovens from the Pentecostals. And this is one of the denominations of Christianity. And so when we were returning the ovens, you know, to their church ground, some of the brothers started to get into a debate. And they were debating with the people. They had been watching a famous Muslim named Ahmed Didat. Maybe some of you may have heard of him before. And so he had these special methods, you know, of helping Christians to understand Islam and also to defend Islam. So they were in a hot debate with the group of Christians, and the basis of their argument was, we believe in one God and you believe in three. So if you say Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the Trinity concept, that's three. So that's not Tawheed. And our belief is only in Allah. And so they were going back and forth, and the preacher came. So when the preacher listened to this, he turned to the Muslims and he said, no, we also believe in one God. So we're the same. So the brothers who were involved, they were a little bit confused. And I came walking along and I thought, I heard the debate. And so I said to the preacher, you believe in one God? He said, yes. So I said, who is the God? And he said, Jesus. So he did believe in one God. But the one God is a man, has the qualities of a human being. And as we learned, the Quran, the last revelation, states when it describes Jesus and his mother, Mary, may Allah be pleased with them, it says, Kana yakulani ta'am. The two of them used to eat food. So this might sound like a very rough way of explaining it, but this is deep. Because if they eat food, that means they have weakness, they're hungry, and they're weak. And that cannot be the divine being, the ultimate being who has power over all things and who created the heavens and the earth. So just saying you believe in one God is not enough. And that needs to be defined. And we have been looking at some of the details of Tawheed. The first is that we accept that Allah is one in His rule. He is a Rabb. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of all humanity. There's no rival to Him. And that is called Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, right? That we have a unity of Lordship, a unity of Lordship. And I mentioned today in the Jummah, I was talking about the LA wildfires. And when the fire was really burning hot, one of the officials turned and said in American English, because there's different dialects of English, in the American language, he said, Mother Nature owned us. Okay? So that's an American expression. So he said, Mother Nature owned us. Okay? Meaning controlled us, and we're slaves. But the reality is that not Mother Nature that owned you, it is Allah who owned you. So right now, you have very little power. And when the blast of those fires hit that land, and it's not a day of joy for us because we have, you know, it's human beings suffering, people have to just throw up their hands and run. Okay, so that is the Lord. That is Lordship. Okay, so that's the first part of our Tawheed. The second part is that Allah is one in His names and descriptions. There is nothing similar to Allah. And so that is what we call Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat. And that is that when we are talking about Allah has knowledge over all things, that means Al-Alim, He has knowledge of everything. Everything in the past, present, and the future. And that's something that's impossible for any created being to have. And so these are the names of Allah. There's 99 plus names, but 99 famous names, the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a very interesting study. The third part of Tawheed is that Allah is one in His divinity and His worship. There is no partner with Allah. And that is Tawheed al-Uluhiyah or Tawheed al-Ibadah, that Allah is the only divine being, and so therefore we should only worship Allah. So these are the three parts. When we are saying Tawheed, we have to have a unity, not just in the statement, but it's in our understanding and actions, the things that come out of our statements. And the opposite of Tawheed that we found out is shirk. And shirk is polytheism. And that is to associate partners with Allah. And a polytheist does believe in a creator. But the polytheist will go through other creatures, created beings, to go to the creator. Maybe even make an idol or a statue to go to the creator. And that, we found out, is the most grievous sin that a person could possibly commit. It is shirk. And it's something that we try our best to understand, and we'll be going over forms of shirk as we go along in the beginning of our classes in order to strengthen our understanding. Now, the second part of the kalima is Muhammad or Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, peace be upon him. And that is the part that most people will have some difficulty in understanding the second part. The first part, for people who still are on the natural fitra way of looking at life, that there's a creator, a divine being, that one can be understood. But unless the individual has some understanding of who Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is, unless he has some understanding of this, then it takes a little time to understand this and to accept Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, you know, as the messenger. And we have been looking at his life. And by looking at Asira, this is the prophetic biography, we actually get the living examples, the living form and practice of Islam. And we recognize that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, this is over 1,400 years ago, in Mecca, which is now Saudi Arabia. It was not Saudi Arabia then, it's just the Arabian Peninsula. And there in the city of Mecca, he was coming from a noble family, not necessarily rich, but they were connected with the Quraysh, which was actually connected to Ismail, Prophet Ismail, Ishmael, and Prophet Abraham, peace be upon them. And he had a natural dispensation to the belief in one God. And from when he was young, he did not say the things that many other people said. Once he was traveling on a journey as a young man, and a Christian monk was on the road, and Muhammad was part of the caravan. And the monk came down and spoke to the leader of the caravan, his uncle Abu Talib, and asked about this young man. And when he got to talk to the Prophet, peace be upon him, he asked him some questions, and then he asked him to swear by the gods, because that's normally what pagan Arabs would do, and he refused to do it. He said he doesn't do that. Okay, so he recognized there's something different about this young man. And he confessed to Abu Talib that he was waiting on this hill for caravans to go by, for certain signs. And he saw as their caravan came, there was actually a cloud that was shielding it from the sun. And so he told Abu Talib, take this young man back. Don't go to Syria. Because if you go there, the enemies of Islam, if they find out about him, they'll take his life. And so from an early age, he had an inclination to the belief in one God. And by the time he reached 40, he was meditating in a mountain, and the angel Gabriel came to him and started to reveal the final message, Al-Quran. This was revealed over 23 years. And we have studied and seen that the first part of his life, the Meccan period, was 13 years. The second part, the Medina period, is 10 years. And during the Meccan period, the Muslims were tested, insulted, driven out of their homes, but they maintained their belief in one God to the point where they had to actually to migrate. They had to leave Mecca. And they went to Yathrib in the north, later to be known as Al-Madinat al-Munawwara, the lighted city. And there they established a community. Again, this is a review for us to understand who this person is. They established a community that not only had Muslims, it also had people of the traditional Arab religion, and it had Jewish people as well, were all living in the city. It was dominated by the Prophet and the Muslims. Other people were allowed to live in the city, and they were not forced to accept Islam. As long as they were living in peace and had a civil understanding, they were allowed to live. And this is one of the first times historically, and you look at different parts of the world, that this is done, that a minority group is actually given rights within the majority city state. Normally it's master and slave. But this was a totally different situation. The Quraysh, the believers in many gods of Mecca, responded and attacked. So a number of attacks we saw came against the believers in Medina, and they were able to resist. They resisted this. They held on to their faith. And after a few years went by, they wanted to go back to Mecca to visit their homes. And they set out to do a lesser pilgrimage called Umrah. That's a lesser pilgrimage. The pagans used to make pilgrimage to Mecca to their idols. This, of course, was a pilgrimage for the belief in one God. But the Quraysh met them, and finally a treaty was made where the Muslims had to return to Medina without making Umrah, and then following that, they could come back to Mecca and they could visit the town that they had missed for so long. And this at first appeared to be a loss because they were turned around. But later they realized it was a major victory for the Muslims. They returned into Mecca and the polytheists went into the hills, and so the Muslims were able, they had the town free. They were able to circumambulate the Kaaba, visit their homes, what was left of their homes. They were able to smell the air and be back, you know, in their homes. It was a great victory for them. And so that is considered to be one of the major turning points, because the word spread around that without violence, that Muhammad, peace be upon him, he entered into Mecca. And this is important because when you look at his life, you will not see a large amount of violent operations being done as much of the propaganda actually is put out there today. And so by the seventh year after the migration, okay, then this was a consolidation of the power of the Muslims in Medina. And at that time, there were famous people from amongst the Quraysh who actually began to embrace Islam. They were so impressed. One was named Khalid ibn al-Walid, radiallahu anhu, who was a great general. And he embraced Islam at that time. And then Amr ibn al-As, radiallahu anhu, who was actually a great leader as well. And if you remember the story of the migration to Ethiopia, that the Quraysh sent two people to represent Mecca to the king of Ethiopia, al-Habasha. One of them was Amr ibn al-As. So that's the level that he was in terms of the Quraysh itself. And he embraced Islam. And so this is a major turning point. But Mecca was still in the hands of the Quraysh. And so through inspiration, in the eighth year, then the Prophet realized, now we need to end this. And so he gathered together his companions, over 10,000, and they went down to Mecca and were on the outside surrounding the city. Abu Sufyan, the leader of the Quraysh, came out. And despite what people may have heard or think, the Prophet, peace be upon him, he made an amnesty. So he's now entering into the town. And so he made an amnesty where he said that anybody who goes into the house of Abu Sufyan is safe. Anybody who is not, you know, fighting, you know, the believers, he's safe. So Mecca then became a sanctuary. It became a sanctuary for the belief in one God. And this is something because people, even recently, with Muslims in Syria, taking over in Syria, in Damascus. And so they said, okay, what are they going to do? If they are so-called fundamentalist Muslims, they'll slaughter everybody. But it's the opposite. If they were following the way of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is, you know, they would lean toward peace, and they did that. And so they entered into Damascus. This is just recently, a few weeks ago, and they entered in peacefully. And it's a great struggle now, so many confusions that are there. But they were actually following what we call Sunnah. They were following the Sunnah. And it is reported that when the Prophet came into Mecca, He did not come as a great Caesar, a great victory with slaves in front of him and flowers and all the things. No, he came riding his camel and he had his head bowed. He had a black turban on and his head was bowed in humility. So he was very humble at that time when they came into Mecca. And what they did do is purify the house completely. And so all of the idols that had been put up, originally the house was built by Abraham, peace be upon him, for the belief in one God, it had deteriorated to 360 gods. All of the idols were taken out. Even those idols that were in the surrounding areas of Mecca were actually taken down. And so that land became a purified area for believers who believe in one God, and that is called Haram. So we say the word Haram, and that is that those who enter into it need to believe in this one God. It is a special place that is there. And I'll never forget remembering our hero Ahmed Didat, rahimahullah. He was in a classic debate with one of the Christian evangelists whose name was Jimmy Swaggart. And so this was a classical debate because Swaggart at the time, and this is a number of years ago, was one of the strongest Christian evangelists in America. And he challenged Didat, who's a South African Muslim. And he challenged him indeed. And so Swaggart was arguing with him. And Swaggart said, you know, to Didat, I want to go to Mecca. I want to go to Mecca. Can I go to Mecca? And so Ahmed Didat said, yes, you can go. And that shocked everybody. Yes, you can. So Swaggart then said, what can I do? What do I have to do to go? And so Didat said, it's very easy. Just say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Say that the kalima, that you believe in one God, and Muhammad is his messenger, then you can go in. And this took the air out of Swaggart, not really wanting to go to Mecca, right, but trying to just make fun of Islam. But the reality is that the belief in one God stood strong and continues to stand strong, and all the superstitions were put to an end. People had an understanding of the jinn. These are creatures of smokeless fire. Even the name ghoul, like you will say ghoul, like a ghost and a ghoul. So in English you say ghoul, right? And that's like a demonic, a really evil ghost. Okay, and this is in Christian understanding, but the word ghoul comes from Arabic, al-ghoul. And that was one of the names for an evil jinni. Okay, and even within literature, the word jinni was made into fables. They say the genie, right? You know, the genie and the lamp, right? That comes from the word jinni. But the concept of the jinn is real. And superstition is very real. And so the Muslims entered into the town. They liberated it. People at that point began to enter into Islam in large numbers. It started in Mecca itself because naturally they were afraid. There's an army that comes in after having attacked, the Meccans had attacked Medina a number of times, killed many people, tortured people. But the Muslims came back, and then the Prophet, peace be upon him, said to the Meccans, okay, what do you think about me? And they said, because you're the best of us. You are from our family. They were afraid. And he said, what do you think that I'm going to do to you? And they were afraid. And he said, you can go. You're free. So you are free. This is a town of peace. So he established Mecca as a town of peace. Okay, and the Quran says that whoever enters into Mecca is safe. You're in a safe ground, meaning that the Muslims should make that person safe, right? Because it is a safe area. And that was the establishment of Mecca. It's called sometimes the conquest of Mecca, but really the opening of Mecca. And it shows the personality of the Prophet, peace be upon him, wanting peace, wanting to forgive, even though the people had insulted him, had to kill his own family members, but they were forgiven. And that is the essence of the Islamic message. And part of the reason why Islam spread so fast, and in the areas where Muslims went to, those areas are still Islamic for the most part, up until today. Within the first 100 years, the places it went to, that those areas are still fundamentally Muslim after 1,400 years. Okay, this is unheard of. There's no other way of life where something like this has happened. So this tells us more about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the seal of the prophets and the messengers, not the first, because we believe prophethood started with Adam, alayhi salam, the first human being. There were over 124,000 prophets and messengers. Prophets came to China. Prophets came to India. Prophets came to Africa, to Europe, to the Americas, every nation and every tribe. At one point, received a messenger. And so that was the essence of Islam, the Islamic message. And that is the opening of Mecca. It's an extremely important time. It is considered one of the greatest victories in the history of Islam. Because by doing this, they have consolidated themselves. They have consolidated the belief in one God and established Mecca, you know, as a base. And alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, up until today, it is still a source of peace. And there are millions of people who are going to Mecca up until today. And it has maintained its sanctity despite a number of attacks and a number of threats over the centuries. It has maintained the sanctity and the belief in one God. So I want to open up the floor here for any questions that anybody, you know, may have. We are restricted now. At 8 o'clock, we have our Isha prayer. And so, but the floor is open for any general questions concerning Tawheed, the belief in one God, any of the sections of Tawheed, or also the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And specifically, we're looking at the opening of Mecca. So I want to open the floor for any questions that anybody may have. Floor is open. Check online for me and see if there's anything came into the chat. Okay, so now this is in the few moments that we do have, the floor is open for any general questions anybody has. That's part of the purpose of our New Muslim Corner. If you have questions about, you know, different issues and things you want to clear up, this is an opportunity to ask the questions that anybody may have. So, yeah. Okay, this is a question. It used to be a big question here in the 70s. And I remember back in the 70s going to special cheese shops and things like that. And if you know Toronto before, the only place we could get cheese was in Kensington Market, if you know on Spadina, right? That's the only place. Because you could ask them, does it have animal rennet or vegetable rennet, you know, inside of it? Basically, that has eased up in terms of how people are dealing with rennet now because of the processes, the chemical, you know, processes that, you know, it goes through. It is better, of course, to have vegetable rennet. And, of course, if the rennet is made from pork, then it's definitely not permitted. This is like a, I believe it's a coagulant. It's something that helps it to get its gummy nature within the cheese itself in the process of making cheese. Okay, it's a small thing that is the, you know, small little element. But to be safe, it's better to have vegetable rennet in the cheese. And generally speaking, because of the vegetarian nature of things overcoming, that most of the cheeses are made now with vegetable rennet. So it's not a big issue with us now like it was before.
Okay, but if it just says rennet and it doesn't say if it's animal or vegetable, we should probably...
Yeah, so if it just says that, then we basically say it's okay. It's not a major issue now.
Okay.
Yeah. You know, and so these things have come up. And I remember there was a big scare because this one Muslim businessman, he made this announcement. He said, you know, I have halal milk. Right, and I'm now giving a halal milk. This caused a scare, because if he has halal milk, that means all the other milk is haram. It's prohibited. And this caused a scare. And it was a big meeting of the imams and, you know, whatever. And they called in a Muslim scientist, you know, to understand it. And somehow, you know, he had some theory that within the process of making of the milk, that there was something that might have been taken out of, you know, pork or something like this, some chemical, but it was so far down the line, it was totally irrelevant. He really wanted to make a business move, you know, right, and become a millionaire overnight. Okay, and so we recognize, no, that this is not a claim that all other milks, you know, haram. Although there is halal yogurt.
Yeah.
You can get, and I actually prefer to have the halal yogurt, just to be safe. But that doesn't mean the other yogurts are actually haram. That's
so
not.
I think for there's the other one, I forget what it's called. It has there's something in there. I can't remember what it's called, and it has it's an animal byproduct. I forget which one is it.
Monodiglycerides, they have, you know, it gets into a chemical thing.
Yeah, so
it gets into a chemical thing.
And I saw them like, oh, what's this? And I look it up and it was some kind of animal byproduct. So I'm like, don't buy this one anymore. So I think I just give it away at work. Somebody else, like, here, take this. I can't remember the name of it. I'll remember when I come back next time. I'll try to remember and write it down.
But this really is not a major issue, you know, for us at this point. You know, in terms of that, looking at, the, you know, halal milk and, you know, halal yogurt. Although the halal yogurt is, it's always nice to have halal on the thing, you know, like that. You know, it's a good marketing strategy, actually. He was a genius, but we had to stop him publicly from what he was trying to do. Now, question. Yeah, you know, the concept of dua, of prayer itself, is something that we constantly do. Actually, the word salat itself, the essence of the word itself means dua. So the essence of prayer, making salat, is that we're making a dua. Because within the Fatiha, we're saying, Ihdina sirat al-mustaqim, guide us to the straight path. That's a prayer. We are praying to Allah. But we recognize that dua is not something that is done on just special occasions or in circles or anything like that. That if you look at the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he was in touch with Allah, making his prayers constantly in everything that he was doing. And so that is going outside of the house, we're coming in, eating food, going to bed, different actions, and you can actually get books where they've actually shown you the different du'as for different occasions and different things that you can do from the sunnah, you know, as well. But if you're making a formal du'a, where you want to really, you know, turn to Allah, you know, specifically, then, you know, it is recommended that you begin with salawat. You begin with saying, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. You send peace and blessings to the Prophet in the beginning, right? And you know, and then you know, make the prayer. And what is important about the du'a is not the number. It is sincerity. And this is really important. And I remember, you know, going to Mecca, and many of you, inshallah, if you haven't gone, you may go. Times have changed now. Everybody has cell phones and, you know, whatever. But before, they used to have a mutawaf who was there. People would take you around. And they actually are reciting, Allahumma, Allahumma, anta Rabbi. And then you repeat after them and you go around. You even have books as you're going around the Kaaba, each circuit, which du'as to make. So some people spend so much time trying to read the book that they lose the sincerity. The important things about the prayer is being sincere to Allah. That is the essence of the prayer. So even if you made one du'a, one prayer sincerely, that is better than another person making 100 just reading it. Right? So, you know, that's generally the formula, you know, for doing it. But we should try to learn as many of these prayers as we can for different actions that we are doing. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, was sitting at a table and there was a young man, and the young man started to eat, and the Prophet told him, Semillah. He said, you know, say Bismillah, right? And eat with your right hand, and eat from the food that's in front of you. Now, that might sound strange to us because we're in an individualistic society. We all have our plate. But in a group setting, you'll have a group plate, and, you know, so you should eat from the food that's in front of you. Because it's very rude and un-Islamic that everybody's about to eat from the plate and you reach over across, you know, and take somebody's chicken from the other side of the plate. No. Kul mimma yalik. So that food is right in front of you. And eat with your right hand. Okay, so all these things are the etiquettes. But Bismillah in the beginning. And there's even other forms. Wa ala barakatillah. There's even, you know, more that you can say, but at least to say, you know, Bismillah every time, you know, before you are eating food. And in all the things that we do in life, we need to remember the Creator of the heavens and the earth. No. Floor is open for any other general questions.
Part of your question was about saying it out loud versus...
Yeah. Oh, yeah, saying out loud. You know, that there's no particular... way that you have to do it, whether it's out loud or whether it is silent. You can do it either way. Imam al-Shafi, rahimahullah, you know, he emphasized that for certain prayers, certain du'as that you're making, you should say it out loud. Like you're making an intention for fasting in Ramadan, or you're making umrah, you're making hajj, you know, labayk Allahumma labayk. So you say, I'm doing this for Allah. You can't forget to say that, right? Because if you forget to say that, you can ruin the whole hajj. So he's saying, to be sure, say it out loud. But he didn't mean that every single thing has to be said out loud. It can be either silent or it can be said out loud. But generally speaking, you will see that that Muslims in their prayers and in their gatherings would tend to do things silently and not necessarily all out loud there. But what you will find, it is said that when the prayers were over amongst the Sahaba and the Imam said, you know, the Taslim, then you would hear, you know, people would say, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah. They would start to make, you know, different du'as, you know, to themselves. You would hear the sound of the people making the du'as.
لا إله إلا الله
So we'll be closing the class now. Have a safe journey home for those online. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.